principled assignment. And this chapter certainly talks about that. Let's read it together. If you got your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 3, the second book in the Bible. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame out of the midst of the bush, and looked. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land with a good and unto a good land, and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Father, what a dramatic portion of Scripture, and we didn't see the burning bush, but we've heard from you in many other various powerful ways. And I pray this morning as we get into this portion of Scripture that the burning bush might burn our hearts, a message that we'll never forget. Lord, where's the many assignments that we have before us, I pray that you help us to be prudent and diligent to perform them in your power. As Moses did, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the exodus of 6 million people out of a nation in one night, coupled with the fact that these 6 million people, at least 6 million people, were slaves, is probably one of the most dramatic, miraculous acts of all history. You think about it. You really start thinking about it. And, you know, slave labor was a big chunk of their income and their economy. You know, you take 6 million slaves out of the economy overnight, that's got to really affect your country. And yet, Pharaoh joyfully said, Get out of here. Leave. We want you out of here. And so 6 million people in one night walked out of a nation. And that is extraordinary. Of course, a lot of people don't believe that. But there's plenty of evidence to support it. The Bible supports it. Jesus supported it. The Bible says it. It's true. How did God accomplish that? How was that accomplished? God always accomplishes big tasks through people. how in Revelation, we just studied this morning Revelation, during the Great Tribulation period, because God is always interested in giving everybody light. And in Revelation, when the light is very dim and there's very few people preaching the gospel, God's going to send an angel down. You hear people say, why doesn't God just ride across the sky or send an angel down? Someday he's going to do that. Because God has always got light in the world if people act on it. Most people don't want to act on it, but he always sends light. And so God gets things done usually through people. And he uses particular people, individuals. The Christian life is an assignment. It's a difficult assignment. It's not for sissies. It's not for the people who are a little afraid. It's not for the people who are fearful. It's for people who are ready to go for war. It's a marathon. But it doesn't use conventional weapons. 2 Corinthians 10 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this in verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how did 6 million people walk out of a nation one night? Did they have great chariots? Did God Almighty send thunder and lightning? And did they have cannons? What did they have? They had nothing. They had nothing. They just walked out. And they were encouraged to get out. And so God does things in miraculous ways, and he uses unconventional methods many times to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish. But when you start reading this chapter and thinking about it, it's really quite a story. Now let's think about the fact that every one of us must go to God's school to be schooled before we're commissioned. Think about the life of Moses. At this particular time in Moses' life, he is now 80 years of age. He spent 40 years in Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh, almost. I mean, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter is the one who rescued him from the river Nile, and he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. He was highly educated in the best schools that Egypt had to offer. And Egypt was not a slouchy nation. It was the pinnacle of the power of the nations at that time. And in fact, all the pyramids that we now know of, and we now know there's at least 138 pyramids, they were all built between maybe around 2300 B.C. to about 1600 B.C. And this happened just after that they were completed. And so Moses was there, and he saw all those pyramids. Probably the Israelites were involved in the slave labor, maybe to keep them up or maintain them or whatever. Most of them were built by this time, but it was at the height of their glory. And so Moses went to the best schools. In fact, it says in Acts 7:22, Stephen given his excellent sermon, it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, when the scripture says that, that's a mouthful. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. He was a very eloquent man, but he was very highly educated. And he was in line to possibly be one of the rulers of Pharaoh's, one of the Pharaohs. We don't know, but he was definitely probably in line to do that. But when he was 40 years of age, he had a burden for his people. And he saw the grave conditions in which they were under, and he wanted to liberate them. And so he took it into his own hands, and he killed an Egyptian in the process of defending his people, because this Egyptian was being very mean and abusive to the Israelites. And so Moses killed him, and he thought by doing this that they would realize as a nation that he's our deliverer. I mean, this man was raised in the courts of Israel and of Egypt. He has a high authority. He's in the court, and maybe they would just realize I'm here to deliver them. But instead of that, he turned tail and ran for his life and spent the next 40 years of his life on the back tending sheep. And the Egyptians, of all things, of all the professions that the Egyptians hated and despised, shepherds were the number one thing. They hated shepherds. And he was raised in that environment for 40 years, and now he ends up out there in the backside desert doing what Egyptians hated and despised, being a shepherd for 40 years. And so he's now 80 years of age. He's highly educated. And by the way, that education was valuable. But the education that he was going to get now for the next 40 years was invaluable. Absolutely essential and invaluable for the task that God was preparing him for. And all the way through the Bible, we have pictures of this, all through the Bible, that God prepares his servants, whether it be man or woman, for jobs in specific ways. You'll find that God always put them somewhere like this before he sent them out and they got their orders to do something. Moses at Horeb, Elijah was at Cherith, Ezekiel was at Chebar, John the Baptist was where? In the wilderness. Jesus spent, Paul spent some time in the Arabian desert. He alludes to that in Galatians. Jesus spent 10 times as much time in seclusion, or at least obscurity, before he preached for 3 years. He was about 30 years old, so for 30 years, what did Jesus do? We don't know anything about him. But those 3 years that he began his ministry, we know a lot about him. That's what all the Gospels are about. And so it's very clear from Scripture that God puts us in his school and teaches us things that we can't learn anywhere else. And until we're ready to do that, unless we're willing to do that and graduate from his school, we'll accomplish a whole lot for the Lord. And so I think that has a lot of practical application for every Christian. Now, God may not be calling you to deliver 6 million people out of a nation, but God has tasks and assignments for you and me both, and we're not going to perform them adequately unless we're willing to go through God's school and graduate and get through it. And so I think it has a lot of ramifications to that thought, and I hope you'll think about that and give that some serious thought. Now, after this 40 years of schooling, he was a dramatically different man. He was really different. And I don't know about your life, but my life is, I'm a dramatically or radically different man now than I was when I was 20. 40 some years earlier. And that's normal, I would hope. We should be moving from faith to faith and progressing in our Christian life. And yet it's sad to say that I think a lot of Christians reach plateaus in their spiritual growth and they just kind of sit there and they don't really move off of that plateau. It's a comfortable place to be. They found a comfortable place and they just kind of stay there. And that's not God's plan for our life. We're to constantly be moving, constantly learning and progressing in our Christian walk. And I trust, and as your pastor, that's my prayer for you, each of you, that you'll do that. When Moses was 40 years of age, he was very rash. He's kind of like Peter in a lot of ways. He's very rash. I can handle this. I'm going to get my people out of here. He was a dignitary in the courts. I'm going to get my people out of here. And he even killed a man to show his intent. But it didn't work, did it? Because it wasn't God's timing. He wasn't ready for that assignment. But after 40 years, he was a different man. And then when God, after 40 years of his school, God's school, God says, now I want you to do it. I've seen my people. I know what's going on down there, and I want you to do it. And what did he say? He said, well, Lord, I can't do it. He said, I can't do it. He said, I'm not eloquent. I don't have the equipment. And so what a change. Now, that wasn't the right answer to give, but it was a lot better than the first answer. Because now he's realizing that this is a big assignment. I got to have God's power and God's blessing and to do this, and I don't think I'm up to it. That's a lot healthier attitude than the first attitude 40 years earlier. But it still wasn't right. He was now too timid, but much better prepared than he was 40 years earlier. And so God begins to reason with him as God does with all of us. And so God begins to explain to him thoroughly what this commission is all about. Let's go back to the text there. It says in verse 6, or verse 7, let's go to verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God says, I've looked down. God says, I know what's going on down there. I know what's going on down there, and it's now time to deliver my people. Isn't it comforting to know that God does know what's going on in our lives? I mean, there's always going to be trials and tribulations in our lives. And to me, it's comforting to know that God knows about those, and he sees those things, and he wants to deliver us from those things. And by the way, when you're called upon to witness to people and that sort of thing, what you're doing is you're trying to free some slaves, right? You're trying to go out there and free some slaves. I'll tell you, one of the most discouraging things in the world and one of the most blessing things in the world at the same time is knocking on doors. You don't know how pathetic it is out there. You do not know how pathetic it is out there until you start talking to people. It's a mess. People are absolutely so apathetic, they could care less about anything to do with God. You know, at the same time, it just reminds you, the scriptures tell you, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. And it's still good to sit there and tell them, there's a hell and there's a heaven, and you have a choice to make, and you either go to heaven or hell. You look at the stark look on their face and the shock on their face. You mean you're talking about heaven and hell? Is that even real? You know, and these people are total slaves to their sinful lifestyle. Total slaves. Have no idea that they're headed for hell. And you're able to sit there and tell them you're going to hell. So, we have a commission that's very high also, and not many people are saved. Because their people aren't seeking the truth anymore. They're not seeking God. They're doing their own thing, and they're very satisfied in it. Yet they're miserable. They're living in hell. Most of them feel like they're living in hell. What a sad story. So we have a high commission also. We have to free people from slavery and the world system. And we're accountable to get the gospel to them and get this message out. But we have to understand our commission. And I think, you know, we have a lot of commissions. It's not just to win the lost. We have commissions to have victory over sin, to make progress in our Christian life and overcome besetting sins and so forth. And God expects us to do it. He expects us to have victory over those things in our lives. And He's going to hold us accountable to that. And so this Christian life is a serious matter. And we will stand before Christ someday and give an account for how we've executed our commission. Now, one of the ways that God deals with Moses here in this commission is first of all, let's go to the burning bush there. Moses is walking along one day, doing his usual thing. He sees this bush that's on fire in the wilderness. But he notices that the leaves aren't burning up. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so he draws closer to take a closer look, and God begins to speak to him. What's the first thing God says to him? Take your shoes off, please. Take your shoes off. You are standing on holy ground. And this is a warning and an admonition to all of us. God is a holy God. God is a holy God. He demands respect. He will get it one way or the other. And he says, take your shoes off. And not only did Moses take his shoes off, but in verse 6 it says, and Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. You know, I think it's definitely a sign of our times that we live in such an unholy generation. Unholy, ugly generation. where there's no reverence for or fear of God whatsoever. That's part of what I was trying to say a while ago when I was talking about people that I talk to. There's no reverence, there's no fear of God whatsoever. But someday they'll fear God. It'll be too late, but they will fear Him. He'll get the respect that He deserves someday. But God says, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. I think as even as Christians, we live in such an unholy world, it's easy for us to get cavalier about this and thinking that God's just, you know, He's just kind of like one of us. But He isn't. He's a holy God. And He doesn't tolerate sin. Sin is a serious thing. And we have to be careful and realize who we are and who He is. So God says, take your shoes off before I even start talking to you. You're standing on holy ground. By the way, that's why we, in church, this isn't a holy place. There's nothing holy about this place, but when you come here, if you're holy people, you make this a holy place. And if Jesus Christ is here because He's inside of all you through the Holy Spirit, He's inside of us, so this is a holy place. And that's why we try to have some reverence and respect for this building, and especially for this pulpit right here. Because this is where the Word of God is preached from and where we teach and preach God's Word. So it's a holy place. But anyway, He says, take your shoes off. And I think the burning bush also reminds us of the fact that our God is a consuming fire. I think that's another thing that God was trying to say to me. I'm a consuming fire. And I didn't realize this, but did you know that in two places in the Old Testament it says that God's a consuming fire? I know it says that in the book of Hebrews, and I remembered that, but I didn't realize it. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. What does it mean that God is jealous? I thought that was kind of a sin. You know, it's jealous sin. It's sin to be jealous, isn't it? God says He's a jealous God. God doesn't sin. What does it mean that says God is a jealous God? That means that He wants us to be solely for Him. He doesn't want us in love with the world and all the garbage that's out there. He wants us to focus on Him. He wants us strictly for Himself. Our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 9:3 says, understand therefore this day that the Lord God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. So He's a consuming fire to us, and He's a consuming fire to our enemies. And then, of course, in Hebrews 12:29 it says, for our God is a consuming fire. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So because He is a consuming fire, He will judge us if we don't judge ourselves. So the burning bush pictures the fact that God is a consuming fire. Now, God also says in verse 6 there, He says, moreover, He said, God says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, why did God say that? Why did God have to say it? Didn't have to say that. Why did He say that? Because He's the God of history. A lot of people know about the God of history, but they don't make the God of history their God. And we know all the great things that God's done in the past, but somehow that kind of goes over the top of our head. We don't realize that the same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. He can do the exact same thing for us He did for them. And that's what God's trying to say here. Don't you know who sent you? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the same God. You can do anything if I ask you to do it. I'm not just the God of history. I'm your God. I haven't changed. Jesus Christ the same day, yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed. So He says, I'm the God of history, but I'm also the God of the present. And I'm going to bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. I'm going to bring you into their land. I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to put you in there. Because I'm God. I can do that. That's who I'm dealing with. That's who you're dealing with here. You're dealing with the God of history, and I am the God of the universe. I'm the one that's asking you to do this. And then Moses asks this question. Moses says, who am I? Who am I? He should have said, he should have been asking the question, who are you, God? But he says, who am I? Even Pharaoh had the sense to ask who God was, because in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know who the Lord is, neither will I let you go. Pharaoh says, who is this Lord? So Moses says, who am I? He should have said, who are you, Lord? And God's trying to tell him who he is here in this chapter. I'm the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. I'm the one who performed all those miracles, and I'm still alive and I'm still here, and I can still do what I did then. And then in verse 12, of course, God says, he says, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. And that's the key verse for him completing this assignment. And then Moses says this, he's bringing up all these questions, he's contemplating all these things, and he's thinking things through, which is all right to do that. So he says, what shall I tell them? That's Israel. What shall I tell my people when they ask you? Let's read verse 13 together. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Who is God? What does he go by? Does he have a nickname? What is his name? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now that's a very interesting statement, and it's a powerful statement that I want to spend a little bit of time on, because it's worthy of a lot of time. Now, in our King James Bible, the word Jehovah is found over 6,300 times. It's found about 5,308 times in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, so you got 5,308 times. In the New Testament, you have quite a bit more, or additional, where it's just the word Lord, which comes from the word kurios in the Greek. It's a different language, but it's the same word, meaning the same thing. So you have about over 6,200 times in the Bible, we have this word Jehovah, and it means the self-existing one. The self-existing one. That's a pretty good description of somebody who's always been, right? Never had a beginning. Doesn't have an ending. And of course, in our terminology, we can't think of that way, because we're creatures of time. We're in the dimension of time. But God never had a beginning, never had an end, doesn't have an ending. So he says, I am. I tell him that I am sent you. And it's interesting if... Now, Another reason we advocate the King James Bible, if you have an older King James Bible, every time you come across the word Lord, it'll all be in capital letters if it means Jehovah. All the letters will be in capital. Now, I have a 1967 edition of Schofield Bible, and it is in capitals. I also have a 1996 version right here, which is not in capitals. I don't like that. So I'm just telling you, I have about 5 or 6 or 7 Bibles. But I don't like this Bible because it doesn't do that. The King James makes that distinction to show you that the difference between the Lord and other words in the Bible. There's also Elohim. In the book of Genesis, first chapter, it's Elohim. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's Jehovah Elohim. And so, but the word Jehovah is used in many ways. For example, we have Jehovah Jireh, which we find that in Genesis 22, when God provided the lamb instead of Abraham's son. And it means the Lord will provide. We also have Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. We have Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is my peace, or the Lord sends peace. And then Jehovah Jekidu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And then we just have the word Jehovah. Jehovah encompasses all those things. He's the great I am. So when God's When they ask the question, you know, who sent you? You just tell them the I Am sent you. The I Am. Now, that's not the word Jehovah, but that's what the word Jehovah means. The ever-existing one. The self-existing one. The one who never had a creator. By the way, in John chapter 8, you're probably aware of this. Jesus says this, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, in italics, ye shall die in your sins. The reason it's in italics is because it isn't in the original. In the original, it's I am, and I is emphatic. In the Greek text, it's I emphatic am. I am. I'm the great I am. So Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. He was kind of a blunt preacher, wasn't he? He got killed for that. And then later on, the Jews understood that very clearly because they understood the Old Testament. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that he was claiming deity there, and so they wanted to kill him for making that claim. You know what? Orthodox rabbis will not even say the name of God. They will not pronounce the name of God because of their reverence for who He is. We've come a long ways, haven't we, from that. Now we call Him many names. The man upstairs, you know, whatever you feel comfortable about, you just call Him that. God said to Moses, take your shoes off. Do you know who you're talking to here? Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Psalms 48:10 says, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. And then Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Turn to Exodus 34, just a few pages over. How many of you have an old King James Bible? Okay, thank you. Because I'm going to ask you a question, because I don't have one in front of me. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood, this on Exodus 34, 5 through 8. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now up there in verse 6, it says, the Lord God. Is that, that's in capital letters, isn't it? The Lord? That's the word Jehovah. To show you that that is the word Jehovah. The self-existing one. Here again, it says, the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long. Why does God dwell so much on this name? Because He's the self-existing one. Because He's the only God. He's the only real God. And notice in verses 7 and 8, he says he's a very merciful God, but at the same time, he's a very just God. He will not let transgressions go unpunished, but he will forgive and pardon the guilty if they will come his way and do what he says. Powerful verses. So when he appears to Moses, when he's up there on the mountain, when he's getting the commandments, the Ten Commandments, he says, the Lord God. I'm the Lord God, the self-existing one. And then going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, notice what it says there again. He says, this is my memorial, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. I am the Lord God. I am the self-existing one. God emphasizes His name. And He has many names, but He emphasizes that one a lot. All right. If we've been schooled in God's school, if we're clear on what the commission is, The next thing that God wants us to understand is that we have to be empowered to fulfill the assignment that God has for us. And so in verse 12, we've already alluded to, he says, I'll be with you. God's presence is what we need. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God working in us. God in you, the hope of glory. Get a hold of that concept. God lives inside of you if you're a Christian. What a truth. God actually lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit. You say, well, then the Holy Spirit is God. So God indwells us. It's also evident when God is not working in us. There's some humorous parts in the Bible. And one of the humorous little stories in the Bible is found in Acts 19. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen to me read it. Acts 19:13 through 16 says this. Listen to it. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, Exorus, took upon them to call over them, which had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So here's these Jews. They're watching Paul in his ministry. They're seeing that he's casting out demons. He's taking these demons out. And they said, we'd like to do that too. That'd be cool to do that. And so they used the name of Jesus. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? This is funny. And the man whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's kind of funny, I think. They said, well, we'll try this too. We can use this name. We can say the name Jesus. So they started, they're going to do some work here in the spirit. And so they try to use the name Jesus. And the spirit says, I don't know who you are. This is not who Paul is, but I don't know who you are. And he leaps on them and they run out of there naked and wounded. They get beat up by the demon. That's kind of a funny story, but you know, a lot of us do the same thing sometimes. We know what the assignment is. We know what the price is to be paid, and we try to perform things in our own power. We even use the name Jesus. I always remember that little saying. It says, real men love Jesus. Now, that's true, but I don't like that little saying too good. I'd rather it would say something like this. Real men obey Jesus. It's easy to say you love Jesus, and the people all over this land are saying they love Jesus. They're having celebrations right now across this land and every mega church around. They're having celebrations about Jesus. But very few of them are obeying Jesus. And so, as a result, we put our tail between our legs and we run out of the room naked and wounded. That's because we're trying to perform things in the name of Jesus, and Jesus isn't there. He's not performing it. It's us trying to do it in our own power. God's saying to Moses here, you know, you're not going to be able to do this by yourself. I'm going to have to empower you to do this. I will be with thee. I'm the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. Do you know who you're talking to? I'm not just the God of history. I'm the great I am. I'm going to be with you. Now's the time to do it. I'm going to be with you. If we're going to let God use us in our life and God's going to empower us, we first of all have to get all the garbage out of our life. We have to get rid of the garbage. Galatians 5:19-24 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And the apostle, and the apostle Paul writing to Timothy. I don't know how I glanced over this verse, but I missed it. Where is it? Here it is. 2 Timothy verse 2 says this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That verse is saying everything I'm trying to say this morning about being empowered and used by God and fulfilling your assignment. Paul says there's good vessels, there's clean vessels, and there's dirty vessels. God doesn't like to drink out of dirty glasses or eat off of dirty plates or go to the garbage can to have his dinner. He just doesn't do that. It's against his nature, just like it's against your nature to eat out of a garbage can. And so he says here, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. That's the kind of vessel that God can use, and that's the kind of vessel we need to be if we want to be used of God, if we want to fulfill our assignments. God will not empower dirty vessels. I hope you see all this is tying together. We live in an unholy generation, a generation that's very irreverent, and yet they expect God to do all these things for them. God's not going to do it. He's a holy God. He's the great I Am. He's not going to do things for people that are dirty and not serious about doing what's right. Acts 1:8 says, "And but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the Holy Spirit just come upon all those people because it was just an event? Because it was just his time to do it? No, those people have been praying for days in the upper room. They wanted God's power, and they realized they couldn't do the Great Commission without his power. So they're waiting for that power, and they were cleaning up their lives and waiting for him. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's a command. So if we're going to accomplish anything for God, if we're going to accomplish our assignment, we have got to do it in God's power. And then last of all, every saint must go and trust God for the results. In chapter 4, I'm not going to get into that, but in chapter 4, Moses said, "You know, I'm willing to do this, God," but he said, "I'm afraid of the unbelief of the people. They aren't going to believe me." 4:1 says, "Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." They won't believe that you've actually told me to do this, so I don't want to do it because they're not going to believe me. You ever saw one of those things where you hear of all the excuses that are gathered, and they gather all the excuses in one list, and then they list them all out, and you hear the most ridiculous excuses why people can't do what they're supposed to do? I mean, it's really kind of humorous, isn't it? And so Paul, he says, "Well, they won't believe me." Well, what difference does it make whether they believe you or not? In fact, God's in some places says they won't believe you. But I want you to tell them anyway. It doesn't make any difference whether they believe you or not. And then in verse 10, Paul, he goes on to say, he says, "I'm not eloquent." He may not have felt eloquent, but actually he was eloquent. You say, how do you know that? Because it tells that he was versed in all the Egyptian schools. He was a man of words. He was an eloquent man. But he said, I'm not eloquent. By the way, does it make any difference whether or not you're eloquent? If God gives you an assignment, does God give assignments to people that are not qualified to do them? You know, I've mentioned this before. I used to teach school a little bit. It was a Christian school, and I knew when certain students bottomed out, they get to a certain subject, they go so far, and that's just it. They couldn't go any further. And I just learned, it's all right. Go as far as you can and you just stay there. That's fine. You did your best. You got up and did as much as you possibly could. Is God any more unreasonable than that? God never asks us to do things that it's beyond us. He's very reasonable. So Moses said, I'm not eloquent. What difference does it make whether you're eloquent? Nobody's eloquent enough to do what we're supposed to do. But it's not us that does it anyway. It's the power of God. Has nothing to do with your ability. Now, God's not going to give you an assignment that you're not gifted for. I believe that people have gifts. God's not going to ask you to sing a solo up here if you can't carry a tune. And I don't want to hear it and you don't want to do it. Nobody else wants to hear it, right? Brother Frank's good. He's got a good voice. He can carry a tune. He does a great job. And his wife does a great job on the piano. Why do they? Because they have that gift. And they're using it. But I don't have the gift. I can't play the piano. And Josh can't play it. He fakes it sometimes, but he can't play it. He gets over there and he feels pretty smug over there when he's playing that disc, but we know he can't play the piano. I'm thankful he can play the computer. Or we wouldn't have a piano. God's very reasonable. But when God asks you to do something, He doesn't expect you to do it in your own power. Get that through our heads. It's not us, it's God. People say, I'm afraid to do this, I'm afraid to do that. It doesn't make any difference. Get that fear behind you and realize it's God Almighty that's going to do it. You say, well, He doesn't do it through me. Well, then clean up the garbage so He can do it. Is this complicated? It's really not, is it? It's really not complicated. You look at some of the greatest saints who have accomplished great things for God. It wasn't because they were supernatural beings or so eloquent or so powerful in the intellect or something. That isn't really, a lot of them were, but a lot of them weren't. Just like D.L. Moody. I mean, D.L. Moody was, he was embarrassing sometimes. Did you know that? His English was not always very proper. I speak better English than D.L. Moody did. But God has not done with me what He did with Dale Moody. Why is that? Because I'm not as smart as he is? No, because he was a man of God given over to God. He was filled with the Spirit. There's no other explanation. No other explanation. Now, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Just stop right there. God got mad at Moses. You say, that doesn't sound like God. God getting mad at as Moses? And Moses is a man of God. Why would God get mad at Moses? Because of excuses. Because of his flimsy little excuses. God had just spent 40 years teaching this man, working with this man, bringing to the point that he could do what he was doing, and Moses was saying, I can't do it. He should have known God wasn't going to do it anyway. God was going to do it, not him. So God was angry. Does God get angry with us? Well, yeah, He does. He's been angry at me. Sometimes I don't even know it. Sometimes I do know it. He gets angry at us when we don't do what we're supposed to do. And then God said this. All right. If you're not going to do this, after 40 years of training you and you're not going to do this, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let your brother do it. Okay, you sit down there in the chair and I'll let your brother do it. You can be to him like God, but he's going to be your spokesman. And you know all the trouble that Aaron was? Aaron caused a lot of problems. Because Aaron wasn't the man of God that Moses was. He was his full brother. He was a good man, but he was not the man of God. He was not the meekest man on the face of the earth like Moses was. And so God had to use a substitute to do the job that God originally intended for Moses to do because Moses refused to do it. What does that say to us? You know, sometimes when we refuse to do the job that God asks us to do, God finds somebody else. And you know what? They get the rewards. You know, the Bible says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible also says that He's going to wipe away all tears. You say, well, that's all tears because of all those people we're leaving behind. They're going to hell, our loved ones and all that. I think some of those tears are because of a regret. Tears of regret that we didn't do what we should have done for God. You don't want to go? Let Aaron go. He will be your spokesman. So I think it's pretty easy to apply this in our lives. It's very, very self-evident here. You know, we're all, first of all, you can't not like or appreciate the school that God's putting us through. God puts us all through school. And you know, I don't know what your life's like. I don't know all the ins and outs of your life. You don't know all the ins and outs of my life. But God has put me through some schooling. God is putting some of you through some schooling. And it's hard work. It's not easy. And you begin to wonder, is there ever going to be end to this school? How would you like to work for 40 years to get a degree? My brother Gary Knuff was here. He's got 3 doctorates. But I doubt if he spent 40 years getting those 3 doctorates. It took 40 years for God to get this man, who is the meekest man on the face of the earth after he got done with him, ready to do this assignment. That's a long time to be in school, right? I mean, I went for a few years and I didn't, you know, I just got 1 degree. And I was tired of school. But you know, the real schooling started after you got out of school. After you got saved and you got in God's school. That's when the schooling really starts. How you doing? How are you doing? Are you very close to graduation yet? Are you ready for some assignments? You know, God doesn't give assignments until you're ready. You know why some people never get anything done for God? Because they never get assigned. They're not ready. God can't send them out. God can't do certain things. Now, we all have certain things in our life that don't take a whole lot of schooling. We just need to do them. But I'm talking about some of the bigger things in life. I don't know what God's got for your life or what God's planned for you or me or whatever, but it's important to get the schooling out of the way, listen to God, pay attention, do what He says, so that He can get you on to the next thing. Let's pray. Father, we're